If you would open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Imagine being given an assignment that you knew had no chance of success. Imagine being given a message to deliver and you knew already that it would not be received before you ever even tried. What if you knew that accepting this mission that couldn't possibly be successful in some sense would also endanger you and your safety and perhaps even your life? Well, that's basically the situation that many of God's prophets found themselves in, including Jeremiah. In chapter 7 and verse 27... just skipping ahead for just a moment. Listen to what God says to Jeremiah about his assignment. "So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you." That's rough if you're telling the prophet right off the bat, "Hey, Jeremiah, I've got a job for you to do. I want you to go deliver this message, but I'm going to tell you up front, they're not going to listen. You're going to call and they're not going to respond. They're not going to..." You would think that would be really hard to carry that out, wouldn't it? It'd be hard to embrace that. It would be frightening. It would be frustrating. It would be sad to spend your days trying to share a message with people who are not going to listen. And yet, Jeremiah and many others like him accepted this mission from God, although not without some doubts, not without some questions, not without some pushback, not without some low points and getting frustrated. And so today we're going to look at the call of Jeremiah and the reassurances that were given to him in accepting this seemingly impossible task. The reason why I decided, actually it's funny, I was thinking about this. The last several summers I did series in the Old Testament, and during the middle of summer it's kind of a series, you know, going down to Egypt way back when, and then following through on and in that. And I was thinking of what series to do this summer, and I actually was thinking about doing a series in Jeremiah during the summer. And around that same time, Larry said he wanted to do the next class in Ezekiel. Well, the interesting thing about that, so our Wednesday night class starting, we just barely cracked the cover of it last Wednesday night, but starting really in earnest this coming Wednesday night, will be a series in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. And so I thought, well, that's kind of neat if we go ahead and have like a series of lessons from Jeremiah. Jeremiah was working at the same time Ezekiel was working. Their ministries overlapped. And so you'll get one perspective of it on Wednesday night from Ezekiel's point of view. And then for a series of lessons anyway, we'll be considering some things that Jeremiah had to say. And this is all happening around the same time in Israel's history. So just to kind of give you a little bit of background, here's the kings of Judah. And I realized after I started this that black color didn't show up very well, so I apologize for that. But there it says kings of Judah, and then there's dates over here, which are not all that critical, but just to show that that's the kings of Judah. Now, the major prophets, of course, begin with Isaiah. Isaiah is up here in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so if you were studying through Isaiah, he would be prophesying during that. And he saw a lot of this coming, and he told them trouble's coming and danger's coming, and God's going to punish his people if you don't straighten up. But they didn't, and Manasseh was kind of a turning point. We talked about him in a sermon recently, how he really turned things around himself personally. He repented and turned back to the Lord after having really been about the worst king they ever had. But it was during his days that God said, "That's it. You've tilted over the point of no return, and you know your days are numbered." Well, Josiah comes along, and he's a good king, the last good king. And Jeremiah is about the same age and about the same time as beginning with Josiah. And so you'll notice there in Jeremiah chapter 1 that it says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign." So he began to receive a message from God in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, and Josiah, son of Ammon. So this is our prophet we're looking at tonight. Jeremiah's prophecy would go on for a long time. He had a long service to the Lord, and it's starting here with Josiah. He would prophesy all the way down to after Jerusalem had fallen in 586, and he would be there among the handful of people who were left when the Babylonians took everything the third time. They took everybody, and they left. There was just a, so it's almost like some people came crawling out of the, you know, woodwork, sort of just a handful of people were left, and then they all gathered together to discuss what should we do. This is jumping way ahead in the story. But he was with them, and they said, let's go to Egypt. And Jeremiah said, don't do that, and they did anyway. And so you could basically say that nobody listened to Jeremiah pretty much for his whole life. And what a sad kind of assignment that he had. He had this sidekick, Baruch, who seems to be like the only person you can figure out that was actually paying attention to him. But it seemed like nobody else listened. This is very dark days in Judah's history, the end of their, really the end of the line, and leading up to their being hauled off to Babylon. And that's where Jeremiah is. Now, Ezekiel was one of the captives who was taken away to Babylon. And so, whereas Jeremiah was left behind, and he prophesied there in Jerusalem, Ezekiel was taken in his... Prophecy begins when Jehoiachin was already been taken away to Babylon. Somebody's not happy. So Ezekiel is by the Kibar Canal, however we want to say that. Some of the captives have been hauled off to Babylon. Let me get a map up here. All right, so here's what's going on. Over here in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom had already been hauled off to Assyrian captivity and was gone pretty much forever until, you know, they never really recovered from that. But what was left was Judah and Benjamin in the south, all alone, this little plot down here, Judah and Benjamin. But they weren't doing very good, so God said, you're in trouble. He'd been sending prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them, including Jeremiah, and that trouble was coming, that there was going to be conquerors who were going to come from the north. We'll see that. In Jeremiah. And so the Babylonians came from way over here. This is a Fertile Crescent, of course. This is really where Abram was from, originally Ur of the Chaldees. This is the Chaldea area, but they had made their way around. And so Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came, and they hauled off first some of the best young men, and that was when Daniel was carried away to Babylon. So round one, they come over there, and they just handpick the best and brightest, and they carry them away. Round two, they came back, and the city fell to a siege. They carried away a lot more, but they left like a little vassal king there, and they hauled off. So round two, and then round three, they came and they destroyed Jerusalem and burned it to the ground, and that they hauled off everybody. So in the middle of all that, I believe the second round is when Ezekiel gets carried off. So he finds himself over here by some canal, and he's prophesying to the captives, which we'll talk about on Wednesday night. But Ezekiel is over here in Babylon, and he's got God speaking through him to the captives who'd been held off, who are there just kind of like exiles. Think of those people who come over and, you know, cross the border, and then they're kind of set up in some kind of tent city or something, and they're just sort of camping out waiting to figure out what's going to happen next. And that's what was happening with these waves of captives that were being brought over, and Ezekiel was part of that group, and he's talking to them over here. Meanwhile, Jeremiah had been left behind over here, and he's basically prophesying to the people of Jerusalem before, during, and after all these waves of captivity. So you've got Jeremiah working over there the whole time, Ezekiel over here, and Daniel over here. All three of those guys, all working at the same, not like they didn't all start at the same point, but they ended up overlapping where all of them were receiving messages from God at the same time during this Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah's life would actually end, and he would be taken down here to Egypt as they tried to run away. That's where his story ends. But we're meeting him now, and as we meet him in chapter 1, he's a young man. And if we follow the story all the way through, which is a long book too, but if we follow the story all the way through, we would find that he, as an old man, after everything is said and done, the city's wiped out. Think of Lamentations. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, and Lamentations is where you can almost picture he's walking through these smoldering, burned out ruins, like you see those scenes in a movie where after a war, and there's just rubble, and it's just death, and there's bodies, and That's Lamentations. He's describing the state of things in Jerusalem after the Babylonians were done with it. And so that's Jeremiah. And that's kind of just a brief little reminder, overview, history of Jeremiah and how his ministry fits in with Ezekiel's and Daniel's. I know that's a whole lot of information, but hopefully that's mostly review, and hopefully that's helpful to kind of set the stage for Daniel. Okay, let's just look tonight. Tonight, we're just looking at the call of, I said Daniel, the call of Jeremiah, and we'll be in chapter 1. So he says there in verse 1 again, the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. And so, as I said, Josiah was the last good king. Jeremiah would have known Josiah. That would have been a great encouragement to him. But Josiah was the last good king, and so the rest of them are going to be rotten again. Verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Even before he was born, even before he was formed in the womb. Now, this past week, I've just been sitting and thinking about this verse. And I'm not any closer to understanding it than when I started. That's tough to me. I don't understand it. I don't know how that works. I don't know what it means exactly. I mean, I can understand what the words mean. But how did God know him before he formed him in the womb? That's God territory. And that's way beyond anything we can relate to. Maybe if you understand it, you can explain it to me. But somehow God knew him before he formed him in the womb. And he chose him and he had a task for him before he was ever even formed in the womb. Now you might say, well, that's obvious, God knows everything. And that's true, but that's also hard for me to understand. And so it's hard for me to wrap my head around how God knows everything, including things that haven't happened yet. That's the hardest thing for me to understand. I don't like it, if that's okay to say. I don't like the thought of it because it's scary to me because I don't understand it. You know, trying to understand, like, how does God know everything? How does he know these things before they happen? It's kind of frightening in a way. I think it's a knowledge, as David would say, it's too high for me. It is above me. And really, it just belongs in the category of things that God knows and understands that humans can't fathom, I think, and can't really grasp, like eternity. Like having been there all along, the kids will say to me, over and over, like, so wait a minute, there had to be a beginning. Nope, that's not the way it works. And it's hard, for our brains, you know, and then when you start thinking about it very hard, you start getting like a funny feeling in your stomach because we can't really quite wrap our minds around it. And we just have to accept that, you know, when we talk about eternity and omniscience and those kind of things, we're way above our heads. And so we just have to say, wow, that's amazing that God can do that. Now, one question that comes up, I guess, you know, as I think about that is, does God have similar kinds of plans for everybody? And some people would say that he does, that every single person he knew. In other words, you could take this statement and you could read it for each one of us, that God would say, I knew you before I formed you in the womb and I had a plan for your life. Maybe. I don't know that the scriptures say that. It seems like there were certain people who were chosen for certain tasks, like Saul. Paul was, said set aside for him, you know, for the task that I've appointed him. Like he was chosen, and certain people throughout history were told they were chosen. And an example of that is Samson. Before he was born, he was told, his parents were told, you will conceive and bear a son, and then no razor will come upon his head. The child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Again, before he was even conceived, they were told, this is going to happen. You're going to have a child, and here's what he's going to do. So we know that certain people along the way, that God had he had a plan for them and a special mission for them, even before conception. Could we extrapolate from that's true for each one of us? Perhaps. I don't know. I don't know that we're, again, this is kind of in the realm of things that I'm not sure God has really told us about that. One thing that is clear, though, and consider the case of Samson. Just because God had a plan and he was selected for a unique and special role, even before conception, does that mean then that Samson had no choice in how he lived his life? Well, just think about Samson's life. Did he exercise his own free will to do good and do bad at various times and to make poor choices and good choices? And yet God still worked through him, even when he was kind of rebelling. God would even take that and turn it into an occasion to bring about, you know, a punishment on the Philistines and things like that. So God was working through Samson, but it looks like to me that Samson still had to choose if he was going to serve God or not. And so just because God selected him and had this special role for him and told his parents about that, Samson had to make some choices. And that's also tough to be too. So we're going to have to leave all this. I'm still no closer to figuring it out. The good part is I don't think we have to understand. I mean, in terms of like how God does what he does. Can we agree on that? We can just say God does what he does and I don't have to figure it out because I'm not God. And so he can't, you know, he doesn't have to. I don't have to understand everything he does and how he does it. We just can accept that God has this omniscient, all-powerful, eternal kind of knowledge and plan in place. And in fact, it's comforting then when we consider that, because we can see that nothing is surprising and nothing is going to throw things off track, because God's in control of the story. And he's already told us how the end is going to be, and he already told us what's going to happen. So we don't have to worry about what if it doesn't go that way. No, we can see that God has always been driving this thing in the direction he wants it to go. And we can trust him then to keep his word. We can trust him to keep his promises. We can trust that when he says at the end, here's what's going to happen, we can say, well, I can believe that. I can trust that because I can see that he's always known what's going to happen and he always is in control of what's going on. And so it is in the end, it is a comforting thing to consider. So anyway, that verse stirred up a whole lot of thoughts in my mind. Even before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet. Now, we see here right away that Jeremiah starts exercising his freedom of will and all that, because he responds. Verse 6, I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Now, we don't know how old Jeremiah is here when he says that. The word youth can be used, for instance, it's the same word when Josiah began to seek the Lord, and he was 16 at that time, and he was called a youth. So a 16-year-old is still a youth by the way this word is used. So it's possible that Jeremiah was sort of like a teenager. In other places, it's used of very small children. But it's kind of hard to imagine that he's like 4 years old here or something, you know, when you just read it. But he was probably a young man, we would say, maybe even a teenager. However old he was, he didn't see himself as being grown up enough for this kind of assignment. He saw himself as being too young to do this job. But God responds to him in verse 7, the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whenever I command you, whatever I command you, you shall speak. God doesn't really offer any reassurance to him. He basically just reasserts his authority. I'm saying this, and you're going to do it. That's what, you know, it's almost like your parents saying, you're going to do this because I said so. And that's basically God's answer. He says, don't say I'm just a youth, because everybody, to where I send you, you're going to go. And you're going to say what I tell you to say. That's God, because he's in authority. Jeremiah's first reaction is, though, to sort of make this excuse, I'm too young. And I think we see that all throughout scriptures, that whenever someone is called, you can think of Moses, you can think of Gideon, you can think of other people, and their initial thought is, I don't feel up to this task. That could just be a healthy dose of humility. It could be just straight up stating the facts. I don't think anybody's going to listen to me. I'm too young. Or I don't think I'm capable of doing what you've asked me to do. It could just start to be making excuses. Remember Moses, he kept coming up with new ones. I can't talk, and I'm not, and so it seemed like God started losing his patience with him as he kept making excuses. But here he tells Jeremiah, don't say I'm just a youth, because I am going to send you and you're going to go and you're going to say what I command you to say. And so I think the point for us would be, don't let yourself off the hook too easy. Don't fall into this thing where you say, well, I can't do that because I'm just a young person. I can't do that because I'm too old. I can't do that because of whatever reason, where we just kind of come up with some excuse that then we kind of excuse ourselves from serving the Lord, because in our own mind we've got a way out, because we say, well, maybe later, but right now I can't do that because of this or that reason. You know, we shouldn't make those same mistakes. It's very common. Paul writes, Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. I don't think Timothy was a teenager here, but he was still in some way a young man. But I think the statement could be made of teen. Could a teenager be an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith and purity? Absolutely. Sometimes there are awesome examples from young people where you just say, wow, that's really encouraging. That's inspiring. That showed a lot of courage. That showed a lot of faith. That showed that, you know. So, again, sometimes people get in their head like, well, I'm just a kid. I'm supposed to be. I'm just a kid. Nobody expects much out of me. But if you're old enough to understand what we're talking about, and if you're old enough to get the point, then you're old enough to set an example to other people in how it's done, and to be that kind of example that others can look up to, and to be different than the world. So that, you know, the only way you set an example is by being different. And we're different when we say, I'm going to follow the Lord. On the other hand, somebody might say, well, I'm too old. I'm not, you know, my prime. I'm past my prime. I've already done those things. It's time for other people to step up. I kind of did my thing. And, you know, I'm going to just kind of sit on the sidelines now and let somebody else take the ball and run with it. But I like Peter's attitude. He said, I think, and this is as he's an older man, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know the putting off my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. He said, I think it's right. I'm going to keep on working as long as I'm in this body. As long as God gives me life, I'm going to try to use that life to remind and encourage and teach other people. And so, you know, I think that's a great example. Whether we're young or whether we're old, we can be an encouragement. We can be an example. And, you know, don't just let yourself off the hook for one of those reasons. I'm too busy. I'm not good with words. I'm not good with young people. I'm not good with adults. I'm not. I can't. Instead, just look for ways that you can be useful. Look for things you can do to encourage other people and to show love and kindness and to teach and to be an example. And basically, follow this teaching that God tells Jeremiah. Look at verse 17. He says, but you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. So he's saying, hey, put your working pants on. You got work to do. Get dressed. We got a job to do. Prepare yourself and do what I tell you. That's what God says to him. And I think that's an encouraging kind of crack the whip sort of, we got a job to do, Jeremiah, and I don't want to hear your excuses, in a kind way, right? Now, after his asserting his authority, God does offer him this reassurance in verse 8. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Think about all the things there would have been to be afraid of if you're Jeremiah. He was going to be preaching to a rebellious people. By contrast, I mean, I feel guilty. I've got it so easy that it's, you know, it's crazy. I mean, I'm speaking to a room full of people who love the Lord and who are here because you want to be and who are interested in learning about His Word. This is a plum assignment for a preacher to be, you know, what am I afraid of? What are you going to do, you know? You're here because you love the Lord. And you love me, and we love each other, and it's all good. I mean, this is like the best of the best scenario. Imagine if your job as a speaker was to go preach to a wicked and rebellious people who were going to hate you and throw you in a well and beat you up. And, you know, and so many of God's servants through the ages, that was their job. Now, you might run into some of that out there, but even in our community, I think the worst that's going to happen is somebody would just ignore you. They might unfollow you. Or they might decide they don't want to talk to you. But we don't run any danger of being actually harmed, really, in our day for talking to people. We don't have anything to really be afraid of. But Jeremiah had a lot to be afraid of. When you look at how people might respond to his message, especially when you consider some of the things God was going to tell him to go start declaring to this people, his judgments and his anger. And so, but God says, don't be afraid. And the reason not to be afraid is because I am with you to deliver you. I love that. And when you start looking for it, very often when God sends someone on a mission, he tells them, don't be afraid because I'm going to be with you. Let me show you some examples. In Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. To Isaiah, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In the New Testament, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And of course, Jesus, as he was given the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's account, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We talked about that a little bit. Debbie mentioned this. What is this age that he's referring to there? But clearly, it's the same theme that we see over and over and over when the Lord says, I've got a job for you to do. I want you to go share this message. I want you to go do this thing. Don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you. That reassuring thing. And the same thing is said here to Jeremiah, that I will be with you. So you don't have to be afraid of them because of who's on your side. And of course, we can have that same assurance that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Verse 18 and 19, he says, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, the lands, the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. That's a beautiful picture that God is saying. And it's interesting because he's basically saying, you're going to become an enemy of the people. Well, that's how they're going to perceive you. Remember Paul said to the Galatians, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? But if people don't want to hear what you're saying, they think of you as an enemy. But God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you and turn you into this fortress. You're going to be a tower. You're going to have bronze walls. You're going to be strong. And there, the kings, the other people of Judah are going to come out and fight against you like the Babylonians were going to come and fight against Judah, Jerusalem. He said, your own people are going to turn on you and they're going to attack you and fight against you. But I'm on your side and you will not fall. They will not conquer you. They will not destroy you because I'm with you. But I'm going to make you like into this fortress that they won't be able to defeat. And that's another encouraging and beautiful picture of God being with him. And finally, he says, I will put my words in your mouth. Verse 9, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations, over kingdoms, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. So Jeremiah doesn't have to wonder and worry about what he's going to say. God is going to give him the message. And of course, this is what it meant to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's New Testament passages that talk about this. The prophets were moved as the Holy Spirit carried them along. They were given the words to speak. And at times, Jesus even told his disciples, don't worry, when you get in the situation, the words will be given to you. And so in those days, they were given quite literally the words they were supposed to go say this thing. I think, you know, it worked in different ways. Sometimes they received a vision. Sometimes the Lord, you know, talked to him and said, go say this. And sometimes apparently they stood up and the Holy Spirit filled them and they started prophesying and speaking. But God was giving them the words. And in that way, they didn't have to worry about like, well, I don't know what message to say. God said, don't worry about that. I'm going to give you the message to say. So think about if you're Jeremiah now. Jeremiah says, I'm too young. Don't say that. You're going to go because I'm sending you. And you're going to say what I tell you to say. Okay. And then God says, but I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to make you strong, and I'm going to be with you. I'm on your side. They're going to not like it. They're going to attack you, but I'm with you. You're going to be, you know, like a fortress, and you know, I'm on your side. You're going to be my servant, and so I'm with you. Don't be afraid. The next thing, and I'm going to give you the words to say. he touched his mouth. He said, I'm going to put my words in your mouth. He's just got to be the mouthpiece for the Lord. And the same thing is basically true of us. We don't have to, like, have a big session where we come together and we discuss, what are we going to say? What are we going to teach? Let's all get together and debate this and discuss, well, should we teach this or should we teach that? What should we say? What's our message going to be? What are we going to tell people? What's our message to the world? What should we be teaching to each other? Imagine if we had that kind of pressure on us. Well, if we were making up our own religion, we would. Like, imagine let's all get together and we'll make up our own religion. What's it going to be? What's our doctrine going to be? What's our message going to be? What's our theme? What's our, you know, what are we trying to say? And we'd have to, maybe we'd say, well, I think we should say that people are not allowed to, and somebody else might say, I don't like that. Let's take a vote. Everybody who thinks we're not going to say that, raise your hand. And everybody, are there groups that do this? There's groups that do that. Like, let's all vote on this thing. You know, should we keep on saying that this is right or wrong? Let's all, well, what say you? You know, we'll vote on it. But God says, Jeremiah, I'm going to give you the message. And it reminds me of, if you ever looked into, Terry and I were discussing this the other day, franchises and things like that, it's interesting the way they work, like a McDonald's or a, who thinks that we need a Chick-fil-A in Fayetteville? Yeah. So let's say you wanted to open up a Chick-fil-A in Fayetteville. You know, you don't have to say, well, I got to figure out a recipe to how to make that chicken taste like theirs. No, you don't have to figure that out. If they let you open one, they're going to come show you how to do it. And not only are they going to show you how to do it, you can't change it and you can't do it some other way. It's like, this is the recipe. This works. This is successful. And that's part of their secret to their success is you go into any Chick-fil-A anywhere and it's the exact same chicken sandwich. It's the same thing because they don't let you monkey with it and be like, I think I'll make it a little different. I got my own ideas about, oh, if you got your own ideas, go start your own restaurant. But if you're going to call it a Chick-fil-A, you got to do it their way. McDonald's really, I think, was a trailblazer in that kind of thing. But, you know, a lot of those successful chains are that way. And you can be you can have your own franchise, but you can't have your own menu and you can't do it your way. And really the church, I think, is supposed to be that way. The Lord's given us the message and we're not supposed to change it or monkey with it and we don't have to worry about coming up with a message. We've already been given the message. We have the message. So that part's already done for you. You just have to put it out there. And then what's the reaction we're going to get? I think we don't have to worry about a reaction like Jeremiah's, at least not yet. That I don't know if that day's coming or not. But you don't have to worry about being thrown in jail. You don't have to worry about being thrown in a well or killed or beat up or whatever for saying God's message. If the day comes when we face that, I hope we have the faith to do it anyway, because that's what many of God's people had to do. We just have to have the courage to understand this is God's message. If we do what God wants us to do, then God is with us. And in the end, He's in control and He's going to win. And everybody who's on His side is going to be successful. And the enemy could look frightening, but really, if we take our stand with God on His side, we're part of this fortress. We're part of a building that can never be destroyed. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And there's nobody out there that's powerful enough to overcome what God has built. We just got to make sure we're part of what God has built and we're speaking a message that comes from God. And in that way, we can't lose. We can't go wrong. We just put our faith and trust in Him and let the chips fall where they may and sow the seed. And you don't really know what kind of reaction you're going to get. But if we do that, then we are doing our part to work for the Lord in whatever way that we can. That's the beginning of Jeremiah's call. He's got a whole lot more coming his way. He's just a young man here in chapter 1. There's going to be some difficult times, some challenges. He's got some tough messages to deliver, but he's a faithful servant of God and really an encouraging one to study. So I'm looking forward to looking at some other lessons from this book of prophecy. If there's someone here tonight who needs to make something right in your life, this is a great question to consider. Why not now? Why put it off? Why wait till some other time? There's not going to be a better time to make your life right. It will never be a better time than now to make things right with God. And if we can help you do that, please let us know as we stand and sing.